We give you all a warm welcome to our service this morning. And as you are aware, this is our communion service. There will be a prayer meeting at 7:10. And this evening is our Thanksgiving service at 7:30. The men's fellowship will meet at Robert Pinkerton's house at 8 p.m. First Karat's Friendship Club have invited us to their meeting at 2 p.m. on Tuesday the 19th. The speaker will be Mrs. Lynn Neal. Women's Fellowship meeting on Thursday at 7:30. And please read chapter 3 of the book Spiritual Health Check. Friday the 22nd, Senior CY meeting at 7:30 p.m. Cleaning rota this week is Robert. Next Lord's Day, the 24th of September, Sabbath school at 11 a.m., morning prayer time at 11:30, morning service at 12 noon, and DV will be led by the Reverend Mark Lockridge. Prayer meeting at 7:10, and evening service at 7:30 will be led by the Reverend Philip Moffat. Drumbogue's Women's Fellowship visitors' evening will be on Monday, the 2nd of October at 8 p.m. Representatives of Disabled Christian Fellowship will speak. These are all the announcements. I'm very happy to welcome our interim moderator, the Reverend Joel Lockridge, and ask Joel to please lead us in worship.
Our call to worship this morning comes from Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied. We sing first of all today from Psalm 115. Psalm 115 on page 284. And we sing verses 1 and 2, 6 and 7, and then verse 11. So the first two verses, then verse 6 and 7, and then the final verse. God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, even in the midst of all the difficulties of this life. And Psalm 115 tells us that all glory is due to him for this. Verse 1, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your own name give the glory for your faithfulness and your steadfast love. And this is the great desire of the Christian. This is what marks the believer from the unbeliever. The believer prays earnestly, hallowed be your name, not to us, but to your name be the glory. How do we glorify God? We're told in verse 6, it's by trusting him. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. As we trust in God, we say to him and we say about him to the world, He is supremely trustworthy. He is supremely dependable. When we entrust all that we have and all that we are to him, it makes much of him to the world. It glorifies him. Verse 11, the dead who down go to in silence, they do not praise the Lord, but we will bless the Lord, both now and always. So let's praise the Lord. Let's stand and sing Psalm 115. If you're able, please stay standing as we pray. The dead who down to silence go, they do not praise the Lord. But we bless you, Lord, now and always. For you're a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And you have a name above every name, for you are faithful and full of steadfast love. You, Lord, are superior to all the false gods of this world, all the idols, all the ideas, all the ideologies. We praise you, Lord, for your living and true, and you are our help and our strength. You're worthy of praise now and into all eternity, on and on forever. You're worthy of our trust, for you are supremely dependable, good, trustworthy. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for all the ways that we fall short of your glory by our sin. Forgive us for all the ways that we have fallen short of hallowing your name, that we failed to honor your name, that we've deliberately not honored your name. We've sullied your name by our sin, even as we have borne the name of a Christian, carried Christ's name upon us. Forgive us, Lord, for all the ways that we have taken away from your known glory. Forgive us for all the ways that we have failed to glorify you by our sin. Forgive us, Lord, for all the ways that we have given glory to others, to people, to family, to friends, to other things in this world, to the false gods and idols of this world, by pursuing them for happiness and joy and delight. Forgive us in your great mercy in Jesus Christ, for you are a God who is faithful to his gospel promise, faithful to his steadfast love, to forgive all who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, who has a name above every name, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we ask that you would enable us and enable all the world to glorify you in everything by which you make yourself known. Enable us, Lord, to work out everything in our lives for your glory. Glorify yourself by working all things out for your own glory. Glorify yourself at the Lord's table today as we come. And so we pray that in this supper we may remember your eternal love, your boundless, limitless grace, your infinite compassion, the agony of your Son's death on the cross, the glory of our redemption. May we remember these things. May we, in the power of your Spirit, receive assurance that our sins are pardoned, that we're adopted into your family, that we have life eternal and glory everlasting. And just as the outward elements, the bread and wine, nourish our body, may your indwelling Spirit nourish and invigorate our souls now and right up to that day when we will hunger and thirst no more and we sit with the Lord at his heavenly feast. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and not to us, Lord, but to your name, the glory. Amen. Let's turn in God's word and read from Isaiah chapter 52, first of all, and on into chapter 53. It's page 651, if you've lifted one of the church's Bibles. We'll be looking this morning at verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 52, which we could call those verses the beginning of Isaiah 53, which is one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament. One writer from long, long ago said it is as if Isaiah is sitting at the foot of the cross 800 years before the Lord Jesus was on the cross. It's sometimes referred to as the forbidden chapter, and if you've ever looked on the internet about Isaiah 53, you'll see it called the forbidden chapter. Forbidden to be read in the synagogues by the Jews even to this day. That's not strictly true. It's not forbidden to be read. They just don't read it. And many Jews are not familiar with this great chapter. Many of you will remember Rich Gantz, who ministered here during the last vacancy for a few months. He was by birth a Jew, and he heard someone reading Isaiah 53, and he said to them, "Stop reading your Christian New Testament to me." And the man showed him that this was from his Jewish Old Testament. The chapter's the climax of God's promises to save. At the end of chapter 51, God has promised to end his wrath against the world. At the start of chapter 52, he's promised the gift of holiness instead of their unholiness. At the end of chapter 52, he's promising that he'll set them free from their enemies. And all these promises that God has been setting before them begin to crystallize around one mysterious figure called the servant, of whom God says, "My servant." He was introduced in chapter 42. At the start, it seems that Isaiah is talking about the people of Israel as God's servant. But then it becomes clear that there's a problem with Israel as God's servant because of Israel's sin and their failure to walk in God's ways. And as the picture builds throughout these chapters, it becomes clear that Isaiah has someone greater in mind than merely the people of Israel considered as a whole. Someone who will bring deliverance to all Israel and all the world. And this is God's servant that we're going to read of. So Isaiah 52, we begin at the start of chapter 52 and read into chapter 53. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself down from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. They shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be high and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When who make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We finish reading in the Old Testament there. And now, please turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we read from verse 26. We read the well-known incident of Philip the Evangelist going to speak to the Ethiopian who was reading the Old Testament scriptures on his way home from Jerusalem, and he is reading from Isaiah 53, and he asks Philip, who is the prophet speaking about? I want you to listen to the answer that Philip gives in verse 35. But we read from Acts 8, verse 26, first of all. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, and this is a quote from Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. This is God's word. Now, just before we worship God with our tithes and offerings, just a number of matters to mention in relation to the vacancy. The elders met on Tuesday night and have decided to hold an election of deacons this autumn. So God willing, I will come on the mornings of the 22nd and 29th of October and preach on the office of deacon and God's requirements and the role of deacons. Following that, God willing, on the 26th of November, we will have an election of deacons, and God willing, then an ordination in the new year. There'll be more information coming regarding that in due time. You maybe saw on the way in our two piles of this book sitting on the table. This is a free book for every family in the congregation. The book is entitled, The Book Your Pastor Wishes You Would Read, But Is Too Embarrassed to Ask. That's by an author, Christopher Ashe. You can see that this is a thin book, short and simple. It's written by a pastor for congregations, and I want to give each family a copy of this for you to read now and throughout the vacancy and for you to think about. It's written by Christopher Ashe to make congregations think, how should we care for our pastor? Maybe even to answer the question, why should we care for our pastor? Are they deserving or worthy, or do they need any particular care because of their office and their role? This is a short and simple book to get you thinking as we, God willing, at some point in the future, enter into a new ministry in the congregation here. In giving it to you, it is no comment on you as a congregation. There's no hidden message. There is no subtext. This is not my not-so-subtle way of saying to you that you didn't look after your previous ministers. Not at all. This is just a helpful book to read. I gave it to my own congregation before I went on sabbatical in May and June. So I'm simply giving you this for the sake of your future pastor. It's well worth reading. It's simple and straightforward to read. It's well worth thinking about and considering. And since it is well worth reading and thinking about, on Tuesday, God willing, we'll have the first men's fellowship in the congregation. We're going to discuss this book. So your homework, men, for Tuesday night, it's a short homework, don't worry, just to read up to page 34. And that's, you don't have 34 pages to read. The book doesn't really begin until page 9. So 20 short pages to read. In each copy of the book on the table, there's a little bookmark with three questions. And those are the three questions we're going to consider. They're not difficult questions. They're three questions that are good to ask about anything you read, whether it's a book like this or God's Word. First of all, what struck you or what shone out from the passage? Second, do you have any questions or anything that you weren't sure about or you disagree with? And then thirdly, what one practical thing can you do as a result of what you've read? So the bookmark is in each copy, and we'll take a short while to discuss what we've read in the first part of this book up to page 34 at our men's fellowship on Tuesday evening. Thirdly then, just in relation to the vacancy, as a session, we're required to make a copy of the membership role available at the start of the vacancy. I'm not really sure why we have to do that, but generally in our church's book of governance and order, if there's something we don't understand why it's there, generally there's a good reason why it's there. It might just not be known to us. So there's a copy of the membership role on the table at the doors if you want to take one. If you have any questions about any of these things, please do speak to me or some of the other elders. We'll worship God now with our tithes and our offering. This morning, our text is Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 14, and our topic, the opening words of that text, behold my servant, behold my servant. These, friends, are words to orientate your life by. Behold my servant. These are words to take as the goal of your life. These are words that we can write over the Lord's table that we come to today. Behold my servant. These are words that we can take as a direct instruction from God to each of us this morning. And so we take them individually and together at this communion service and at this start of a new church year, a new season in the congregation's life. Behold, my servant. There are words spoken by God through his prophet Isaiah to a discouraged, put upon, troubled people. They are surrounded by seemingly insurmountable difficulties and problems. And these are words by which God reveals his solution. Like a magician pulling the cover off and saying, look at what I have done. God declares in the face of all their problems, behold, my servant. And these are words that raise us up to one of the highest mountain peaks of what God reveals in the Old Testament. We look at them today as we come to the Lord's table. There are three things I want us to see, and we'll look at two this morning from verses 13 and 14, and then one this evening from verse 15. So first of all, see God's servant. See God's servant. Behold, the text begins with, behold, stop, look, pay attention, see, look at this. They're like a bright red stop sign or a yellow and black warning sign. They're designed to get your attention. They're designed to give you crucial information. Like driving in the mountains and you see a lay-by with an information sign. And it's designed to get you to stop and look and see. Fill your eyes with this view. Behold, my servant. Here is something to see. Here is something to note. Here is something to know. This is a command from God Almighty. Behold, look, my servant. It's clear that it is God who gives this command. He's the one who has been speaking to his people in these chapters. And now at the end of chapter 52, it comes to a climax. God has been speaking, confronting his people with their problems, two problems. First of all, they're under the control of Babylon, exiled because of their sin. And that's the second and the bigger problem, the underlying heart problem. Their rebellion, their rejection of God. And God has promised in the chapters building up to this that he'll deal with both problems. In chapters 51 and 52, he gives three promises and speaks of three blessings, three promises. He promises comfort. He promises a worldwide salvation, and he promises a lasting, an everlasting salvation. He sets before them three blessings, an end to his wrath, the provision of holiness, freedom where they have been captives. They will be set free from Egypt and set free from sin, the bigger problem. God has been telling them what he will do. And now he begins to tell them how he's going to do it. How will God set them free from Babylon? Set them free from sin and death? How will God resolve the tension between our sin and his holiness? We are rebels against him, and God cannot, in his good holiness and purity, tolerate rebellion and evil. How will God resolve the tension between his own holiness and his kindness? In his holiness, he must punish sin. In his kindness, he intends to rescue sinners. How can these things be brought together? Behold my servant. See God's servant. Here is God's solution to the world's problems. Here is God fulfilling his promises and his plans. Here God is bringing his blessing to his people. See my servant. Look at my solution. All around our world, people are looking for solutions to their problems. People are looking for blessing. And God's word to our world, God's word to us this morning is this: stop and see my servant, my solution. Stop missing out because you're busy looking elsewhere. Behold my servant, a command to each of us. Behold my servant. He shall deal prudently. He shall act wisely. He shall have success. It's hard to capture in English what the first line of verse 13 is saying. Because it's not just that he will deal prudently. It's not just that he will do the job wisely. It's that he will be successful as he goes about that work. He'll know the right way to act to bring about the outcome that he wants. As one writer explains, he'll use the best means to get to the highest ends. We might talk about a job well done. And when we say that, do we mean that how it was done, the manner it was done in, that was good and well done? Or do we mean that the end result is well done? Well, don't we often mean both? A job well done. He will deal prudently. He will do the best thing in the best way. Here, in this servant, is God's way of bringing about the perfect solution in the perfect way. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And as a result of his work and his success, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He will be the highest of the high. He will have glory and honor. In fact, these words are used in chapter 6, verse 1, in chapter 33, verse 10. In chapter 57, verse 15, as descriptions of God himself. The servant is not simply sent by God. He is sent from God. He is God. He occupies the same position as God. In a moment, we'll look at the servant's work. We'll look to see what is this perfect solution that he'll bring to pass in the best possible way. But before we move on, we have to see who this servant is. And some of you either already know, or you've put two and two together. Isaiah's mysterious figure of a servant who's been taking shape from chapter 42 onwards, it's identified in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. There's so many different threads or streams come out from this chapter and flow into the New Testament. We can't trace all of them to show how the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of them, but there's one very clear, very obvious one, and we read it. Acts chapter 8, Philip meets an Ethiopian traveling by chariot in the desert, and he's reading Isaiah 53. He asks Philip, of whom is the prophet speaking about? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else? And in Acts 8:35, we're told, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, beginning with Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. This servant is Jesus Christ. And God says to us this morning, see my servant. Stop. Look. Behold my servant. The solution to our problems, the solution to our sin, the fulfillment of God's promises. See my servant who brings all my blessings. See God's servant. See Jesus Christ. That's the first thing this morning. The second is this. See God's suffering servant. See God's suffering servant. Immediately we have a contrast. We go from the highest point to the lowest. We go from glory to appalled astonishment and shock. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. When people see God's servant, they're astonished. They're shocked. A shock that disturbs, a shock that paralyzes. The shock of passing through somewhere and finding what was once a busy little village and now it's deserted and decayed and the stench of death is there. A shock that's the shock of horror and being appalled. Verse 14, many are astonished at the servant. Many are appalled at the servant. He is not what they expected. They look at him as commanded, behold my servant. And when they look, they ask, is this the one that God has chosen? Is this one the one who brings God's blessings? How can that be? He looks like he's under God's curse. He looks like he is under God's judgment and punishment. They're astonished, appalled, shocked when they see him. And see what it is that shocks and appalls. Verse 14. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. They stop, they look, they see, and there's a gasp of revulsion. Is he human? Is it a he or an it? He's beyond recognition as a person. The blessed and mighty servant of God, the bringer of God's blessing, is bruised, battered and bashed, barely recognizable as a human. He is a hideous wreck of a human being. And this, apparently, is God's successful way of doing his work. This is his way of bringing his blessing and fulfilling his promises. See my suffering servant. It's a prophecy of Jesus. It's a prophecy of how God's Savior would bring blessing, salvation to the world. What's described in verse 14 is his wise and successful work. It's what's pictured for us at this table that we're going to come to today. You remember a few moments ago we said that the words at the end of verse 13, exalted, extolled, very high, they're used of God in Isaiah. They're used of God. And here the divine servant takes on a human appearance, a human form, not a mere appearance, but a human form as well. God becomes flesh and dwells among us. He takes up humanity to save us. And that humanity, that human form, what happens to it? It's marred and smashed beyond recognition. The body that he took up is broken for us. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It was true physically. He was beaten by the burly guards of the Jewish leaders. He was flogged with a whip that had pieces of bone and stone in it, designed to rip the flesh until your back was a bloody pulp. A beating so severe it was enough to kill a man. He was beaten with huge, heavy rods. To put it in terms that we might understand, think of a punishment beating by paramilitaries with baseball bats. This is what happened to him, God's servant. Think of the crown of thorns, and not those little, those sharp thorns that you get on roses. Long thorns set on his head and pressed down and beaten on, and the blood running down his face. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And friends, all of it, all that, to deal with the problem of our sin, which separates us from God. But there's deeper here. As we think of the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, we never stop merely at the physical, horrible and appalling as it is, because that's not the darkest bit. There's a spiritual suffering, and it's hinted at here. Think of ourselves first of all. Our human nature, our human form, is a reflection of the glory of God, made in his image. Man as created was a creature of beauty, splendor, and glory. And what did we do to that human nature reflecting the glory of God? We spoiled it. We marred it. We distorted it. We wrecked and ruined it until we became creatures, as Paul will describe in Titus, full of malice and envy, hating and being hated. The image of God barely recognizable in us. The glory of our humanity utterly spoiled by sin. Friends, this is what you and I look like as sinners. Spiritually, hideous wrecks. And see the suffering servant. He takes up our humanity. He becomes the sin bearer. Our sin, our ugliness. It's as if he is the most wretched of all people, the most disgusting of all perverted souls there have ever been. That's what he's carrying. He's still perfect in himself, but he's carrying all our sinful ugliness. And God's holy fury is poured out upon that. And every strike of that whip or the rods or the blows, every pulse of physical pain from the nails through his hands and feet is as nothing compared to the blows of God's wrath that are raining down on him in righteous fury. Behold my servant, his form marred, his appearance more than the sons of men. He should have been worshipped. And people were appalled when they looked at him. He was, in the language of the Song of Solomon, the most fair of the sons of man. He had an unsullied human nature. And now it's as if he's the worst of all human beings ever. And this is what your sin did to him. Deformed. So that we might be reformed, renewed, re-beautified. Behold my suffering servant. Friends, see the servant. See him at this table set before us that we come to. See him in the broken bread, his broken body. Broken beyond recognition. See him in the poured out wine, blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. This before us, this table. It's the servant saying, see my body broken for you. See my blood poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Behold the servant as we come to the table. And friends, as we think on these things, as we see these elements before us, it should do two things to us. First of all, it should sober us about our sin. See my servant. Do you see the ugliness of your sin? Do you see the effects of your indifference to God? And your, what to you and me seem like little indulgences of the flesh. See the suffering servant broken because of sin. The one who was altogether lovely, battered beyond recognition. See the cost of your sin. See the ugliness of your sin. It should sober us about our sin, but also it should stir our hearts with joy. See my suffering servant. See how much he loves you. See the lengths to which he went to save us. See the pictures that tell us all our sin is gone. Behold the servant, friends, at this table. Behold his wise and successful actions. Behold his suffering, his body broken and his blood shed for us. Behold him bringing God's blessings to us. Behold the servant. As we come to the table, fix this in your mind. And feed on it by faith. Believe what you hear and what you see. And keep your eyes fixed on him. As you receive the bread and wine, go over these words in your mind. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. And the rest of life falls into perspective. Behold God's servant, our Saviour. Amen. Let's behold God's servant as we sing from Psalm 22. We sing verse 1. then verses 4 and 5 and 11 to 13. The first verse, and then 4 and 5 and 11 to 13. My God, why have you forsaken me? That writer from long ago said, it's as if Isaiah sits at the foot of the cross. Well, here in Psalm 22, it's as if David sits at the foot of the cross, writing 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was on the cross. And yet we see the suffering servant. Verse 4, as for me, I'm a worm, not a man at all. He's barely human. Those that look on are astonished. They scorn him. They mock him. They hurl insults at him. Verse 5. And in verses 11 to 13, we get an insight into the breaking of his body. All my bones out of joint. My heart like wax. My strength like a dry pot. My tongue clings to my jaw. Behold the suffering servant. Psalm 22, verse 1. 4 and 5, 11 to 13, let's stand and sing. Father, thank you for how the song and the chapter we've read set before us the suffering servant. We thank you that his body was broken and his blood shed. We thank you that he did all this for our forgiveness, that the glory of our humanity could be restored. And we pray that as we come to his table now, he, in the power of his Spirit, would set these things powerfully before us, that we would behold the suffering servant, our Saviour, that we might have our faith fed and strengthened. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask the elders now to join me at the front here. We come to think now about who is the bread and wine and the Lord's table for. We think on these words in verse 14. Many were astonished at you. Many were shocked, appalled. The bread and wine on this table is for those who are astonished, shocked at the suffering of God's servant, Jesus Christ. And yet there are different types of shock and astonishment that we might feel. There's the shock of the unexpected. Someone surprises us. There's the shock of disgust, where we're left revulsed. There's the shock of realization, comprehension. Something dawns upon us. And I think those three things are all included in verse 14. Many, when they hear of Jesus Christ, are astonished, appalled and shocked, but not all in the same way. And all we've just mentioned can be included. We'll look at those three in turn. First of all, some are shocked or astonished or appalled because what they see in him is unexpected. They're shocked at this young man in a backwater of the Roman Empire dying an appalling death as a rebel against the state. And they're shocked that apparently this man is the savior of the world. They're shocked that his death and his death like this is necessary at all to bring them to God. That this is the only way to God. They're merely shocked at how different, how unexpected it all is. And then they turn away from it because it's so unexpected. That's not the result that beholding the servant should have. But the second way in which some are shocked and appalled is in a sense of revulsion at what they see. Here is a seemingly pathetic man dying a pathetic death. If this is God's great plan for salvation, it appears laughably wretched. They're shocked and revulsed by this seemingly pathetic do-gooder, wandering teacher, guru, claiming to be their Lord. They're revulsed, disgusted that this would be God's way to bless the world. That's not the result that beholding God's servant should have on us. But there's a third type of astonishment and shock. Others are shocked and appalled as they come to understand. As they behold the servant and understand who he is, the second person of the Trinity. As they come to understand what he's done, that he's bearing their punishment for their sin. Astonished as they come to understand where he is now, that he is high and lifted up and exalted as Lord over all. Shocked and appalled and horrified as they come to understand who they are and what their sin means. It's a shock that moves them to turn with tears in their eyes from their sin. It's a shock and astonishment that leads to worship. Realizing who this high, lifted up and exalted one is. That he's the one to whom all their life is to be offered as service. Service to this glorious servant. Service to the one who came to serve them first. Who put the towel around his waist and washed the feet. Who died that horrible death. Who came not to be served, but to serve. And so if that's your response, to look upon the servant, to come to understand that that was your sin that put him there, to come to understand his glory now, Savior and Lord, well then this table is for you. If you understand that you are a blood-bought servant of the suffering servant. Amen. With these thoughts in mind, let's sing from Psalm 86a. We sing verses 1 to 4, And these are the words of one who beholds God's servant, just as we've described, in repentance and faith. Look at the language at the end of verse 1. I am your trusting servant, believing, faithful. Verse 2, be gracious to me, needing God's grace to save them. The end of verse 2, your servant, servant of the suffering servant. Friends, if this is your heart's cry and if this is your public profession of faith, then this table is for you. Let's stand and sing Psalm 86a, verses 1 to 4. Please remain standing as we pray. Father, we come with the words of this prayer on our lips and in our hearts. We are your trusting, believing servants. We acknowledge our need for grace. We acknowledge that we are blood-bought servants of the glorified King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would draw near to us at the table now, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've really beheld the servant, then your life is transformed and you're committed to him. In our church, this takes form in four specific expressions in our membership terms. And although they're specific to our church and our denomination, all true believers will say amen to the spirit of these four membership vows. And so they form a public profession of faith. First of all, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Secondly, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. Thirdly, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture, as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And fourthly, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. And by these membership vows, we profess ourselves to be servants of God's servant. The Lord's table is not just for members of this congregation, but for all professing Christians who are baptized members of the church. And anyone can come whose profession is known to the elders. So we welcome to the Lord's table today all members here, others whose profession is known to us, and any members of other Reformed Presbyterian congregations. We read the words of institution found in 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So reads God's word. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks. So following his example, we take this bread and cup and we give thanks. As we remain seated, let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you this morning for these pictures we have of the suffering servant, the body to be broken like the bread, the blood poured out like the wine in the cup. And we thank you for what they picture to us. We thank you for the breaking of the servant's body. We thank you for the pouring out of his blood. We thank you for the marring of his humanity, of taking on our corrupt and our corruption and our sin and being bruised and battered and broken for us. We thank you for his great love, that he was willing to leave the glory of heaven and to come and to seek and to save those who were lost, to come and serve, not be served. We thank you for the servant who suffered for us. And as we hold this bread and this wine, we pray you bless these elements that we use as we set them apart from a common use to a sacramental use, in the name of and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and Head of the Church. We pray for any of those of the church members who are absent today, whether through long-term weakness of body or mind or sickness at the minute or away unavoidably on other business. May you have a special blessing for them, particularly those who are hindered from coming to the Lord's house. We pray for the covenant young people who will watch on. May they know themselves that Christ is there to be taken by faith, even if the bread and wine are not taken yet. And may they understand that to take him by faith is far more important, of first importance. For all of us, we pray that you would teach us the nature of this sacrament as a seal and a pledge of Christ's love for us, that Christ is faithful to be present among us, to be real to all of his own who are guests at this table. We pray specifically that through the bread and the wine, your Spirit would work to assure us that his word is made good to our faith for the strengthening and the upholding of our faith, that he, by the sacramental union, is given to us, that we shall have strength not to fall into sin, that the life that he has begun in us, he will make perfect hereafter. That our covenant with him is confirmed and sure. That he gives himself to all who take him thankfully. We pray that you would work these things, speak these things to our hearts by your word and by your spirit and by your sacrament. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it as a sign of his suffering and his death on the cross. And so, following his example and ministering in his name, I take this bread and break it, and we give it to you, his people. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." As we remain seated, we'll sing the final two verses of the older version of Psalm 23, 23b, verses 4 and 5, tune number 71. As we draw things to a close this morning, we just take a few moments to think of the blessings that we have received. Think of this final message from God's word as like the dessert course after a meal, something extra to bring home sweetness and blessing. The strangest thing about God's suffering servant is not simply that he suffered on the way to his exaltation, that was the path he had to go through to get to being lifted up and glorified. The strangest thing about him is that the suffering is his exaltation and his glorification. Jesus in John 12:32 declares, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And as we hear Jesus speak those words, our first thoughts might be towards his ascension. He was lifted up from the earth to heaven. Then the Holy Spirit was poured out and all nations are being drawn to him in this gospel age. That's not wrong, but neither is it complete. That's not what Jesus is saying in John 12:32 as he speaks about being lifted up, using and echoing the language of Isaiah 53, being lifted up. John explains in the very next verse, John 12:33, what Jesus means. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. As Jesus speaks of being lifted up and drawing the nations to himself, he's not speaking, John says, about his ascension. He's speaking about his death. He would, of course, be literally lifted up on a cross and left to hang there. And Jesus says, as I am lifted up in my death on that cross, I will be glorified. I am being glorified. I am drawing all nations to myself by my death. Do you see the crucial point he's making? The suffering servant is at the same time the glorious, high, extolled, very lifted up servant. It's not simply that the glory comes after his death and the suffering. In his suffering, he is glorious. And friends, this is the glory of God. behold my servant, behold my suffering servant. Because there, in Christ crucified, body broken and bloodshed, we see the glory of God. What do we see as we look on the suffering servant? What do we see as we look at the broken body and poured out blood? We see a Saviour, we see a God willing to die, not simply for his friends, but for his enemies. We see a God who is merciful to those who hate him, merciful to the wicked, loving to the undeserving. And friends, God says to us today by his word and by this sacrament, behold my servant. This is my glory. This is how good I am. This is the thought to hold in your mind as you leave. This is the dessert course, the flavor to be left on our palate. The glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ is not preeminently that awful majesty that makes us cower. It's his mercy to undeserving sinners like us. You don't deserve blessing. I don't deserve blessing. We don't deserve blessing simply because we've been at this table today and eaten the bread and drunk the wine. You don't deserve blessing in all the troubles of this week, month, new school year, new church season that lies ahead. All the dark valleys, all the... You don't deserve blessing in any of it. I don't deserve blessing in any of it. Behold the glory of God. Mercy to the undeserving. Love to the unloving and unlovely. Behold my servant. Grace to those who deserve judgment. Behold his servant, crucified, lifted up for his enemies. Remember this. Fix your mind upon it. Write it over your life. Behold my servant. Believe it. Be confident of it. Amen. We sing Psalm 57 as we close. We sing the first four verses, June number 23. Here's the plea for grace, undeserved love and kindness. It speaks in verse 4 of God's glory being over all the earth, but look at what's being spoken of in verse 3 just before that. Suffering. My soul is among the lions. You can't separate the suffering and the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not just that he gets glory after his suffering. He is glorified as he suffers. Because there we see a gracious God bringing undeserving people like us from all over the world to himself. Psalm 57, from verse 1 to verse 4. Let's stand to sing and remain standing for prayer. as we close. Father, thank you for the hope and confidence that this sacrament and that this song give to us. For you are a gracious God to undeserving, unworthy sinners like us. And in the midst of the dark valleys of suffering, we thank you that because of Christ and because of your gospel word in this song, we can have hope and confidence, because in suffering there is glory. And as we suffer, we are being lifted up, just as Christ suffered and being lifted up. And we thank you that now he is lifted up to the highest point, ruling over all as Saviour and Lord. We thank you for the great hope that we have. Help us, Lord, to live in light of it, to fix our minds on the suffering, glorified servant. May we behold your servant. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and be gracious and give you peace. Amen.